Okay, we're in our second session, and this one deals with the sovereignty of God. And both of these sessions together was meant to give us an introduction to the basic concept of God in Scripture as holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And on the first page of the notes on God as holy, which refers us to Acts chapter 17, and I'd like you to go there for just a moment, because it's a very important passage of Scripture. And it's important because the society that Paul was in Corinth, is exactly, I mean, at this city, was exactly like we are today. Athens, in Paul's day, was your society in 1989. And we begin to read at verse 16 instead of verse 18. By the way, how many here have a King James? Let me see here. How many have an NIV? Okay, the King James have it, so we'll read out of it. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace daily with them that met him. Now, in the early part of the chapter, it also says he went into the synagogues and disputed with them out of the Scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ out of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, he did that because they were already theistic in their belief. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They believed God was holy, that God was just. And so he could take the Scriptures and start from there and go to the message of the gospel. Beginning at verse 18, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans is the philosophy that you try to get the nth degree of satisfaction out of everything you do. And it soon leads to eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you die. And the Stoics were those people who said, "Grin and bear it, brother. There is no way to explain the awfulness and reality except fate." And their whole concept was grin and bear it, hopeless despair. If you married an Epicurean to a Stoic, his first child would be a 20th century existentialist to the core. And if you wed those two things, you have 20th century existentialism. Now you notice what happened, because this is what the society believed, this is what the result of it. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they are." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing else but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In other words, they weren't concerned whether it was true, just is it new. They weren't concerned, can you prove it? Does it turn you on? Now, when you believe nothing, then you're ready for anything. And when you're sure of nothing to stand on, then you're just ready for any nonsense that comes down the pike. And that's our society today. It's no accident that this is a society that has all the cults and all the wild, bizarre kinds of things that go under the name of religion, because people have totally cast off truth. Now, it's to a society like that that Paul begins to preach. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." And it means very religious. It doesn't mean superstitious. It means you're just too religious. You've carried this thing too far. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, whom you worship as something unknown, I'm going to claim to you." And Paul took this opportunity to teach them the true and living God. Now, notice how he started. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made with hand." And then he goes on to show that this God who created is the God who sustains and the God who's the final judge. Now, suppose that he would have said, "The first thing I want you to know is that God loves you." The only intellectual response that this crowd could have made was, which one? The big one, the little one, the yellow one, the unknown one. And in the midst of all of their philosophy and religious insights, they acknowledged their total ignorance of who God really was. When I was in Canada as a pastor one Sunday morning after the service, a boy from Bombay, India, black as the ace of spades, nice-looking young man, he came up to me and he said, Mr. Ischinger, I'd like to become a Christian. And I was thrilled because there's not too many people after the service walk up and say, I'd like to become a Christian, especially from Bombay, India. And we went into my office, and within 3 minutes, I realized he did not want to become a Christian because he didn't have the foggiest notion what a Christian was. He had left India and had come to Canada, and he was going to wear a Canadian suit, Western clothes, and adopt Western religion in his Indian politeness. But you know, the difficulty I had was sitting in my office after being a pastor for 15 years, and I didn't know how to witness to him. How do you witness to a guy who believes in a million gods? He was a Hindu. You say, God loves you. He says, which one? And I says, duh. I invited him over to my house for supper that Wednesday night, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, how do I talk to this boy? His name was Gigi. And the Lord directed me, I believe, to this passage of Scripture. And he came, and I said, your skin is black and mine is white. You come from India, and I come from America. Is there a black God that made India and a black God that made America? Is there one true living God? Can we know this God? Has he revealed himself? And I tried to get him into the Scriptures. Now, in John 14, we mentioned before, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, when he was saying you believe in God, he was saying you believe in God the Father. You believe in the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge. You're right. Now believe in me because I'm the only one who can bring you to him. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That's God the Father Almighty. Dr. Packer has done an excellent job with this in his book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Now, we as evangelicals keep saying, rightly, that you cannot come to God except you come through Jesus Christ, his Son, and we're dead right. But some of evangelicals have forgotten that the reverse of that is true. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ, the Son, until you first believe in God the Father Almighty. And that's why men like Francis Schaeffer speak of our society as the post-Christian society. And our society's conscience has not been trained with the biblical theism that we were trained in when we were children. When I went to school, if you'd have asked me who made me, I would have said God, and so would every other kid in class. And if you'd have asked me, do you believe the Ten Commandments are true, I'd have said yes. We didn't care whether we kept them or not, but we acknowledged them as the law of God. And today you ask the average kid in high school, he made you, and he'll say he evolved. If you ask him if he believes in absolute truth, he says, no, it's up to the individual. And so many times in our witnessing, we have to go back one step and start with the character of God before it's possible for an individual to comprehend the gospel. A kid born in the middle of Africa could easier, from a human point of view, understand the gospel than a kid born in the middle of Brooklyn. Because he sees God. We don't send missionaries to the middle of Africa to teach people to believe in God. We send them there to tell them what the God who is there that they are afraid of is really like. But not so with many of our young people. We have to start with the very basic things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's why Paul began differently with the Jews than he did with the philosophers when he began to talk to them. And then Paul goes on to show this God is the one who sustains all things, he controls all things, and he is the end of all things. And in our first session, we saw that this God is a holy God, holy, holy, holy. And now we look at the other part of that equation, God is sovereign. So go back to the beginning of your notes on our sovereign God. And there's two passages of Scripture for this message, and the one is in Psalm 115, verse 1 and 3, and the second is from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And some of this material is material I used at a conference in Toronto some years ago in our sovereign God. I think Dr. Berry was along with me when I gave this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. because of your mercy and because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now that's what it means to keep your mouth shut. In worship and praise, not in stubborn belligerence, but he does what he pleases, and because he's holy, what he pleases is always right. That's worship. That's praise. As I read from Daniel 4, I want to give you a sermon outline in this passage, and it came from a man named John Weaver down in Jessup, Georgia. He's a master at alliteration. And you notice here the testimony of a heathen king to God's absolute sovereignty. In verse 30, you see God's sovereignty rejected. The king spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Man, can you see the look on his face? And you can hear the tone of his voice, and you can just see the pride oozing out of him. "I don't owe God anything. This is my work, what I did for my majesty." God's sovereignty experienced, verse 31 through 33. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses.' That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw." And somebody says, "But God wouldn't do that." But he did. He did. In order to humble a man. And verse 34 in the beginning is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God's sovereignty. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now, there are three things in this verse that always go together. I lifted up my eyes. You get a right view of God. Secondly, my understanding returned. That's when you get a right understanding of reality. And the world accuses us of living in a fantasy when they're the ones that live in a fantasy. Three, I blessed and praised and honored the Most High. You'll have a right attitude to worship this God when you see him as he is. You immediately think of Romans 1 showing how the exact opposite is true. Men turned their eyes away from God and they rejected his revelation. And he revealed himself, and they weren't thankful for that revelation at all, but their foolish hearts were darkened because their mind had become vain, and like Nebuchadnezzar, they were given over to senseless moral insanity, just as our society is today. They refused to glorify God and thank him, and instead they exalted the creature and boasted about themselves in their own power. And the same thing is happening today as happened in Rome and happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Men are beginning to act like beasts. Verse 37 or verse 34 is God's sovereignty described. And I like this part. The superiority of his kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The sinfulness of his creatures, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. The sovereignty of his will, he does according to his own will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The sureness of his purposes. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. And the maniac of the field gets back his kingdom. That's what happened to you and to me when God in his grace saved us. The supremacy of his person. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. The singleness of his character. All his works are truth and his ways justice. The strength of his position and those who walk in pride he's able to abase. Now, if you want to preach sometime, there's a good sermon outline for you, already worked out, already alliterated. That, my dear friend, is the God of the Bible. That's our holy, sovereign God who loved us, before whom we bow in worship. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we would be better to say our sovereign God. I think it was A.W. Pink who said, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about a doctrine, we're talking about theology. When we talk about our sovereign God, we're talking about a person. And the goal of our being together is not to learn some more things about God, but to learn to know God himself better in worship, in submission, and praise. We must not get lopsided and think of God only in terms of one attribute. Our sovereign God is just as gracious as he is sovereign. His grace sweetens his sovereignty, and his sovereignty makes certain that his grace will accomplish its intended purpose. Our study today is not going to cover the ground familiar to Calvinists. We're not going to talk about that. We assume that you have read Arthur Pink's book or one like it. We assume you know Romans 9 is in the Bible. And we also assume that when it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, you may gulp with me, but you still believe it. And you believe it ought to be taught. My goal is more pastoral and is aimed at encouraging your heart. I have a sermon, Romans 8:28, a soft pillow for a weary head and a sorry heart. And God's used that in the lives of many people. And there are times when all of us have to say with David, my times are in thy hands. That became one of my wife and I's favorite verses several times in our life. The hymn writers caught the truth that we long to express. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hands, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hands, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hands, Jesus the crucified, those hands my cruel sins have pierced, are now my guard and guide. Daniel 4:34 expresses what I pray might happen to all of us this week. Notice again the three specific things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and be sure that you catch the sequence in which they occur. One, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven. And when he did, he saw a sovereign God. And then Nebuchadnezzar describes this sovereign God in the next few sentences. And then when he saw this God, my sanity was restored. The most insane thing a man can do is to look toward himself instead of toward God. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's insanity was directly related to his pride and exalted himself, so the return of his sanity was related to his humility and repentance in raising his eyes to heaven. What a lesson for an egotistical society, and a lesson for you and me when we walk in our own wisdom. Then, and note well the connection, I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. You cannot see God as he is and not want to honor and praise him. It's impossible. And you cannot turn away from him without seeking to honor and praise yourself. A right sight of God will always give you a right sight of yourself. I trust you see how firmly these three things are tied together and cannot be separated. You'll notice, of course, the similarity of the passage with the words of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Whenever you see heaven open, you'll always see Jesus at the right hand of God. And when you see him standing at the right hand of God, you'll see the glory of God and be filled with assurance. Several years ago, I preached in a large church in Detroit, and after the service, a young couple came up to me, and they showed me an old copy of Sword and Trowel. And the lady had this in front, and I, of course, recognized it, and she said, I wanted to be sure to meet you. And she had written a book called Yet Will I Trust Him. And she says, you'll recognize some of the material, and she had an autographed copy. And this is her purpose in writing the book. It's on the back cover. Yet Will I Trust Him is a practical, provocative guide showing how to yield to God's control and experience his peace and victory in our life, no matter what. Now, that's the kind of an attitude you and I need every day. We can't afford to come together to confirm our theological convictions. We don't want to hold fast our theology. We want our theology to hold us fast. And so often we are masters in the classroom of theology and then flunk in the classroom of life. I say this with shame, but I know many, many people who would fight the sovereignty of God theologically, who know how to live in the comfort and the consolation of the gospel better under distress and trial than many people who know all of the Calvinistic theology. And I fear they just know the theology and they don't know the God of the theology and they don't know his peace in their heart and their life. Peg Rankin had just witnessed to a girlfriend involved in a divorce proceedings. The girl was bitter, frustrated, and left in anger. "Yet will I trust him" was probably conceived in the next few minutes. Quotation from the book. As I walked back into the kitchen, I answered the jangling phone. It was a friend. "Did you hear about Bob?" she queried. "No, what?" I asked. I had seen Bob in the hall of the church on Sunday. We had chatted a while about a mutual friend who was giving up a lucrative job to become a missionary. "That's what I'd like to do someday," Bob had said, "become a missionary. I guess one of these days I'll just have to take the bull by the horns and do it. I'm not getting any younger, you know. Just turned 40 last week." With the conversation only a couple of days old, I expected my friend to announce that Bob had just made a decision to give his life to Christ in full-time missionary effort. But it was not to be. The voice in the phone shattered my thoughts. "Bob was struck by a car and killed on his way to work this morning," it said, hesitating between the phrases. "His wife is stunned, and the kids, they're so young to be without a daddy. What will they do?" "They will have to cope with the crisis," I philosophized, startling myself with the starkness of what I was saying, "and go on from there. What else is there to do?" As I hung up the phone, I had the same helpless feeling that I had experienced when dealing with the family whose rebellious daughter had just run away from home. Then I thought of Shirley and her divorce. Problems seemed to be multiplying everywhere. Someone has said, when your world is badly shaken, start with what you know you believe and build upward from there. I decided to put the advice into practice. I thought, I know God is in control of all things. I believe that his plans for our lives are perfect. He's perfect. At least that's what the Bible says. But how can I toss such a platitude to someone caught in the maelstrom of a crisis, especially when I'm not even sure that I hold it or have a hold of it myself? I was confronted with what I felt has to be accomplished in my own life and the lives of many others. Somehow, we Christians have to get the sovereignty of God out of the scriptures and into the mainstream of living. But how do we go about doing it? Victory on the mountain peaks is easy. It's a natural result of success. But if Christianity doesn't work in the valleys, it isn't worth having at all. Shortly after this, Mr. and Mrs. Rankin were asked to team teach an adult class in Daily Vacation Bible School on the subject, The Sovereignty of God in Family Crisis. Their first preparation consisted in listing all of the crises and their family and all of the families they knew and faced or were had faced or were facing. The first reaction was, all life seems to be a crisis. Did you ever get that impression? However, they began to study and prepare for the course. Quotation again. With anticipation, we tossed out the questions that would be covered during the course of study. Who is this God I'm trying to serve? Where is he when I need him most? Why are there crises in my life? What do life's crises accomplish? How can I have victory in the midst of crisis? I would have liked to have been in that Sunday school class, wouldn't you? That sounds like a most interesting class. We know teachers cannot integrate truth without spending hours in disciplined study. So before we laid our heads on our pillows that night, we pledged ourselves to God afresh to be diligent in our searching of his word. Then we have reaffirmed our faith in a God who controls all things, working them to his glory and his children's good. One of the things that I enjoyed about Peg Rankin's book was the author's definition of the sovereignty of God. In fact, I quoted all the foregoing just to quote this definition. Maybe I could have skipped it, huh? Several years ago, Lee and I taught a class of very sharp young married couples. We imparted to them the same truth that we impart to every class we teach. God is sovereign in the lives of men. We examined his sovereignty in creation, proceeded with his sovereignty in history, and looked with detail at his sovereignty in salvation. The entire course took a year to cover. We ended with a challenge to the students that if they'd surrender their lives to the will of the King of Kings, no limit could be placed upon their spiritual victory. Then we said to them, okay, you've set for a year in a course entitled The Sovereignty of God. Now define God's sovereignty. I will never forget the statement that came from Tom, a doctoral candidate in the field of physics. Although he had not anticipated the question, he was thoroughly prepared for the answer. He said, the sovereignty of God means that God can do anything he wants to, anytime he wants to, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. And the only thing you could add is to anybody he wants to. Now that's a good definition. And you and I have to realize that anything, anybody means you and me and all of our loved ones. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. And Moffat translated that, give up and admit that I am God. And really being still, that's what it really means. It means to give up at the throne of God and admit that he is God. The heart of a sinner's rebellion to God is the sinner's implacable hatred of God's sovereign authority. And the essence of true repentance and faith is confident submission to God himself as absolutely sovereign. The psalmist put this beautifully when he said that. The contest since the Garden of Eden has been, who is really God? Are we the masters of our fate, our own God? Or is the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them really the sovereign ruler of everything, including you and me? I remember buying a book of poems by John R. Rice that was supposed to be great aids in evangelistic preaching. One of Rice's favorite poems that he urged his readers to use when the altar call was given was entitled The Invictus. Because of his theology, Mr. Rice used the poem as if it were solid truth. He saw it as embodying the right way to appeal to the free will of man. Apparently, our dear brother and godly Arminians are dear brothers. Never checked up on either the origin of the poem or the author's intention in writing it, nor did he really understand the poem in any sense. The author of the Invictus, W.E. Henley, was a militant humanist who hated the Christian faith. The word Invictus means unconquered in Latin, and the author's intention in the poem was to shake his fist in defiance at the very thought of a sovereign God ruling over him. We could well entitle the poem The Rebel Sinner's Banner. Poor Dr. Rice, using this poem, was actually reinforcing in the sinner's mind the very thought that must be destroyed before he can ever truly be saved. Around 1900, a young lady that had been greatly influenced or greatly enamored with Henley and his humanism got soundly converted. She wrote a response to Henley's blasphemy and set forth the correct attitude of a child of God towards the sovereignty of God. Here are both poems side by side. And when you look at them side by side, they're beautiful. This is his. Out of the sight, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Now notice what she said right across. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Verse 2 in his. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Look at what she says. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wrench nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Verse 3 of his, beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Notice what she said, beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his, the aid, capital A, that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. Now here's the punchline. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And at the altar call you say, God's done all he can do and you are the master of your soul. She says, I have no fear though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And the sinner's rebellion is expressed in that poem. Unconquered. Nobody has a right to tell me what to do. I am my own God. Poppycock. Baloney. Swayed by a million prejudices. Bragging about freedom. And the very chains of their bondage rattle so loud they can't even hear themselves talk. I trust you're beginning to see that the essence of true Christian faith is submission to God as sovereign. And the essence of unbelief is deliberate rebellion to God as sovereign. It's a sense that we learn at conversion that a life of faith is nothing less than joyfully giving up and admitting that God is God. The word joyfully is very important in that verse. A believer does not grudgingly acknowledge that God's sovereign. He does so with joy and confidence. The two parts of Romans 13:11-36 show this fact. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There are three different Greek prepositions in that verse. They show the truth of God's absolute and total sovereignty. The verse states that all things without any exception are from God, and the Greek is ek, means out of. All things are through, and the Greek is dia, which means by means of, or dia, and all things are to God. Eis moves into. In other words, all things have their source in God's decrees or purposes, and all things happen only because God's power has brought them to pass, and finally everything that God plans and then brings to pass will ultimately bring glory to him, since they all move into him or unto him as their final end. Now that's total sovereignty. That is acknowledging that God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, and for any purpose he wants to. However, the response of faith is not to grit our teeth and submit to that truth because God's stronger than we are, and that we can't do anything about it, implying we would if we could. No, no, the child of God bows his head in worship and says, to whom be glory forever and ever, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The unbeliever gnashes his teeth and cries, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The cry of the rebels in Luke 19:14 is the real attitude of every lost person, but his subjects hated him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Brethren, it is the preaching of God as sovereign that brings man's hatred of God to the surface. Spurgeon was dead right in the following quotation. The householder said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And even so does the God of heaven and earth ask this morning of you, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their affliction, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they've made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his omri to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or the light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is we are hissed and reviled, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. But God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown on his head. But it's God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. It is God upon his throne whom we've been singing this morning. It is God upon his throne whom we shall speak this discourse. And then followed a great sermon on the sovereignty of God. The last vestige of old Adam that we're willing to give up is our fancied free will. The last truth that we'll submit to in heartfelt worship is God's absolute sovereignty over us. The greatest obstacle in man's conversion is his conviction that his free will alone is master of his fate. Is it not tragic that so many sincere but misguided preachers confirm and harden that folly in the sinner's heart? To tell a lost man that God has done all he can do and is now totally up to you is to point the poor sinner to his own dead heart as the only ground of hope and strength when he needs God the most. Isn't it amazing? There's probably never been such a more classic illustration of the foregoing truth than the conviction and conversion of David Brainerd. The one exception would be the great apostle Paul, especially if we understand the words concerning kicking against the pricks to mean that he really knew in his heart that Jesus was the true Messiah. Brainerd's biography is one of those books that it would be good to read once a year. Here's his own words describing the rebellion that went on in his mind and heart when he was under real conviction of his lost estate. Now, when you read his diary, you remember he was a real melancholy. But it does show the depth of the work of grace in his heart. Now, listen to what he says. The many disappointments, great distress, and perplexities I met with put me in the most horrible frame of contesting with the Almighty. With an inward vehemence and virulence, finding fault with his ways of dealing with mankind. I found great fault with the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. And my wicked heart often wished for some other way of salvation than by Jesus Christ. Being like the troubled sea, my thoughts confused. I used to contrive to escape the wrath of God by some other means. I had strange projects full of atheism, contriving to disappoint God's designs and decrees concerning me, or to escape his notice and hide myself from him. But when, upon reflection, I saw these projects were vain and would not serve me and that I could contrive nothing for my own relief, this would throw my mind into the most horrible frame to wish that there were no God or to wish there were some other God that could control him. These thoughts and desires were the secret inclinations of my heart, frequently acting before I was aware, but alas, they were mine. Although I was affrighted when I came to reflect on them, when I considered it distressed me to think that my heart was so full of enmity against God, and it made me tremble lest his vengeance should surely fall upon me. You'd think he'd repent, wouldn't you? I used before to imagine that my heart was not so bad as the scriptures and some other books represented it. Sometimes I used to take much pains to work it into a good frame, a humble, submissive disposition, and hoped there was then some goodness in me. But on a sudden, the thoughts of the strictness of the law or the sovereignty of God would so irritate the corruption of my heart that I had so watched over and I had hoped to be in a good frame that it would break over all bounds and burst forth on all sides like floods of water that break their dam. That's a man under conviction. Now, I didn't put it in here, but one of the things he did, he would tell God earnestly that he was willing to go to hell for the glory of God, with the idea that then he would get peace from God once he acknowledged God's sovereignty in condemning him. And so he would acknowledge, "You're right to condemn me," but he still wouldn't have peace. And then he would get mad because God hadn't saved him. And then he says God would say to him, "Why are you angry? Because you just admitted that if I sent you to hell, you deserve it. It only proves that you were lying through your teeth when you said it." And that's the thing that's going on in his mind. Brainerd graphically describes four specific truths that made him exceedingly angry while he was under conviction of sin. Men today hate these same truths, but these very truths are the only hope that poor sinners have. This is why a necessity is laid on us to preach these specific truths. Unless we preach God on the throne of holiness and sovereignty, we will only be stirring up the dust and not really helping poor sinners at all. We'll never see men on their knees seeking mercy until they see God on his throne of sovereignty and holiness. While I was in this distressed, bewildered, and tumultuous state of mind, the corruption of my heart was especially irritated with the following things. One, the strictness of the divine law. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions and as often broke them. I was extremely loath to own my utter helplessness in this matter. But after repeated disappointments, thought rather than perish, I could do a little more still, especially if such and such circumstance might but attend my endeavors and striving. This hope of future more favorable circumstances and of doing something great hereafter kept me from utter despair in myself, which is what he had to come to be saved, and from seeing myself fallen into the hands of a sovereign God and dependent on nothing but free and boundless grace. Now you see what he's saying? Men are loath to put themselves into the hands of free and boundless grace because they still hold on to their self-righteousness. And they will not bow to God's sovereignty. And it's only when you grab the bear by the head and say, "You are not going to kill me. You are my heavenly Father," that we get comfort. As you can see, at the bottom of every objection and problem in Brainerd's mind, the sovereignty of God was always the center. He could not bear the thought of putting himself solely into the hands of a sovereign God and trusting in nothing but free and boundless grace. Herein lies the heart of the sinner's problem, and most modern-day preachers compound the problem instead of helping it. Two, another thing was that faith alone was the condition of salvation, that God would not come down to lower terms, and that he would not promise life and salvation upon my sincere and hearty prayers and endeavors. And by the way, let me stop here and say, that's a trap of Reformed theology as much as it is the whole business of salvation by works. We have people in Reformed circles who are desperately trying by the fruits of sanctification to gain peace of conscience that can only come in justification. And that is one of the biggest difficulties. And it was one of Brainerd's difficulties in a sense. That word, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned," cut off all hope there. And I find faith was the sovereign gift of God, that I could not get it of myself, could not oblige God to bestow it upon me by any of my performances. This I was ready to say is a hard saying. Who could bear it? I could not bear that all I had done should stand for mere nothing. Who had been very conscientious in duty, who had been exceeding religious a great while, and had, as I thought, done much more than many others who had obtained mercy. And that's one of the reasons that many Reformed people who've never had assurance of salvation, they just hate anybody who gets immediate assurance upon conversion, because they worked so hard to get it and never got it. Because they've really never been looking alone to Christ and his grace and mercy. It was this, number four. Another thing to which I found great inward opposition was the sovereignty of God. I could not bear that it was solely at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would. That passage, Romans 9:11-23, was a constant vexation to me, especially verse 21. Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames. And see, it will. But that's the very thing that modern-day preachers are not telling sinners. And that's why they can have such a good frame without having a conviction of sin. "For when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity against the sovereignty of God appear. When I came to reflect on my inward enmity and blasphemy which arose on this occasion, I was the more afraid of God and driven further from any hope of reconciliation with him. It gave me such a dreadful view of myself that I dreaded more than ever to see myself in God's hands at his sovereign disposal, and it made me more opposite than ever to submit to his sovereignty, for I thought God designed my damnation. It was the sight of truth concerning myself, truth respecting my state as a creature fallen and alienated from God, and that consequently could make no demands on God for mercy, but subscribe to the absolute sovereignty of the divine being, the sight of the truth, I say, made my soul shrink away and tremble to think of beholding." How can sinners be humbled before the mighty hand of God when preachers are telling them that their free will is more powerful than God? It is little wonder that we see so few men today like David Brainerd. The God of whom David Brainerd bowed in saving repentance and faith is almost known, unknown in our land. We must declare Romans 9 to proud, self-sufficient sinners. But we must be certain that we do it in the spirit of Romans 10:1-2. Because Paul was not interested in depicting God as a tyrant. He was interested in humbling sinners so that they might have a valid hope in Jesus Christ. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." And so Paul laid out Romans 9 only with the intention of humbling sinners in order that they might seek the grace of God, and he turns none away who seek him. We must seek to drive men to despair in their own efforts only as a means of bringing them to hope in the gospel of God's sovereign mercy. Strange as it may seem, some of the people that appear to be the most humble are really the most self-sufficient. What should we say to the poor soul that weeps and says, I'm too wicked to be saved? We tell them they're lying through their teeth. That sounds harsh, but sometimes this is the only way to deal with people like this. And people come to me and say, oh, I really can't do this. I said, I wish you really believed that. I wish you really believed that you were really sinful. You just might get saved. And when people are saying this, they don't mean they're really too sinful to be saved. They want you to tell them they're really not as bad as they think they are. And what you do, you have to tell them is they're worse than they think they are. They're still trying to change and save themselves on their own terms, just as Brainerd was. Their tears of hopelessness are really an expression of their unwillingness to put themselves entirely in God's hands. Their vaunted humility is like Brainerd before he was ready to admit to the awful truth that he was both hopeless and helpless in himself and his own strength. False humility is backhanded self-righteousness. Well, if we're going to live an effective Christian life, we have to learn how to bow in worship and praise to a sovereign, holy God. His sovereignty and his holiness is the safest place in all the world to hide in difficulty. And if we're going to see people truly converted by the grace of God, we have to tell them the true character of God. But that includes telling them about his love and his grace. And we talk about sovereignty and holiness to shut men up to grace, not to drive them away in despair. Is that right? If you bowed your head and your heart in worship to a sovereign God and discovered his holiness is perfectly satisfied in the cross, then you've been blessed. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. And blessed are your eyes, for they've seen. Is that right? I am what I am by the grace of God. And his sovereignty is a sweet doctrine, isn't it? My times are in thy hands. I would not wish them any place else. Is that right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself not only as holy, but as absolutely unchangingly sovereign. You change not because you don't have to change. There's no circumstances that would make you change. There's no contingencies. You ordain all things and you ordain them right. And that's our hope even when we cannot understand. And there are times that our hearts are torn in half. Sometimes there are loved ones. And we have no answers and we would cut off our arm, but we cannot. And sometimes we even lay them in the ground. But even so, we do it in hope. Not in despair. Because our hope is in a God who's holy and a God who's sovereign. And a God who gave his son to die, and a God whom we can say our heavenly Father. Help us to believe that and rejoice in its strength, and then to witness this truth to a world that's so lost, that is so filled with its own egotism, its own pride, its own self-sufficiency. Help us to tell them the truth, in order that they might know thee, the only true and living God. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen.